I want to look at 1 Peter chapter 2 tonight. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23. Speaking here about Peter, speaking about Jesus, who was an example for us, left us an example to follow in his steps. It's the context. And then verse 22 and 23 says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. So there we see that the Lord is setting an example for us too, that he committed himself to who? To God. Because he knew God would judge the situation in a righteous manner. That he would be just and fair in everything that he allowed to happen. And so, what I want to look at tonight is the controversy of commitment. And the reason I say that is because to some people it is. Because when you use the word commitment, it's not too bad for some people to accept that because everybody's committed to something. But then when you start getting into the depth of it as you go down the road or months or weeks down the road, you keep teaching on different things, and you get to a particular subject, all of a sudden people have a problem. I mean, they put on the brakes. Like an elephant ran out in front of a car. It's like, you know, they can't accept it. So they have a controversy with it. But I don't think we should look at it that way. I think that we got to see that God requires us to meet whatever it is he says in the word and to accept his terms. Because Jesus was committed to accomplish the task that God sent him to accomplish, which was to die for us and to bear our sins on the cross. That's what we know to be true, because it says in verse 24, who his own self bare our sin in his own body on the tree, that is the cross, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. And so he defeated the enemy in every area. We know that from the book of Colossians. I mean, he defeated him. I mean, if you'll take a moment to look there with me briefly, Colossians chapter 2. In verse 13 and following. And you being dead in sins and your uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he, Christ, that is, quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you of all trespasses. That's what he accomplished for us. Verse 14, he did something else, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinances or the law that was against us, was contrary to us, and took it away out of the way, nailing it to the cross. So the very law that was against us, that kept us from achieving the righteousness on God's terms, he removed it out of the way, because no man can be saved or become righteous by keeping of the law. The law is just a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And God uses it to bring truth to us, to bring conviction to our lives. And then he says in verse 15, he spoiled principalities and powers, and he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it or at the cross, by the cross. So he defeated the devil at the cross. So we see here that he defeated sin, he removed the law, and he defeated the devil. He removed those things out of our way so that we could come to him and live victoriously. I mean, the victory he gave to us, he defeated the enemy. Now that's what we would call, many people would call in the theology, a judicial truth. Legally and judicially, Jesus accomplished these things, not for himself, but for another, or us. So it's done, it's accomplished. He said when he died on the cross, he said, it is finished. So it is accomplished. But sadly, a lot of Christians don't enter into that right relationship and enter into that full, complete accomplishment of what Jesus did for them at the cross. Appropriately, because it's our responsibility to take this into our own heart and to begin to appropriate it, to confess it, to believe it, and most of all, experience it. Because once we have that, then we become experienced or seasoned in what we'd call, again, the word of faith. So we apply it to ourselves. So we exercise responsibility and we fight. We fight the good fight of faith. Now, the word controversy is used I think about 13 times in the Bible, 12 times in the Old Testament, and one in the New Testament. And it means basically a disagreement about a matter which arouses strong contrasting opinions. Ever had that happen? Somebody says something, you all of a sudden, you don't agree with them about it. And that can be true here when you say something about one subject or another. I don't have to mention any, I don't guess, but I might do that. We'll see. But it also, in Latin, it means to turn against something. That's interesting because that's what creates a controversy. Somebody turns against the truth, basically. And the Old Testament is used in Hosea 4 in verse 1. And here in the context, it's about, my people destroyed for lack of knowledge. They rejected God's word. They rejected knowledge. And verse 1 of Hosea 4 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land." So God has a controversy here. Usually you could say that this word in the Hebrew is used for contention or strife, sometimes dispute over land rights. But here in this particular context, and some others like it, it's used in a sense when God has a dispute with his people because they're not keeping his word. Now, do you think that is possible, that God could have a controversy with us? It says it right here. He had it right here with Israel, and he can have it with his people. And so, commitment. Not a word that I think, I like to teach on at least once a year. Maybe I do sometimes more than that, but that's okay. I said it's okay. I'll do it anyway. Because it's important, and people need to be reminded of it. But it's not a word that everybody necessarily likes because they shun and avoid the subject matter because it requires something of an individual that they commit to something. I mean, you just try to get people to, for example, we're going to do some work around this building and one day and we pick a day and we say, okay, him and I'll be here. You know, it's hard to get people to commit to that because people got other commitments or other things that they'd rather do. Some of them maybe are just carnal things, but they still are not committed. So a commitment is like a contract, folks. It's when you make an agreement with somebody. If you go buy a car and you sign a contract, then you're obligated to that contract you've signed. If you rent a home or rent an apartment, you sign a contract. That's a commitment you just made. Now, if you don't pay that, guess who's going to have a controversy with you? The landlord. He'll have a right to dispute with you. Because if you don't pay him or if you try to break that agreement, then you've signed a contract and you're in trouble. Is that not right? Legally it is. But it also ethically to us, it's something very important because we're supposed to be people of our word. Let your yea be yea, your nay be nay. So don't sign something so quick. And don't say something so quick you're going to do it if you're not really going to commit yourself to do it. So we're bound to a certain course of action when we commit ourselves to something like that. Not always do we necessarily sign an agreement, but we just commit to do something. But we're bound to do it. I mean, it's a promise we make to perform a certain task or a covenant or agreement we make. And a covenant is a very strong word because two people make a covenant. We talk about marriage a lot, and people make a covenant of marriage. But then they end up and they have some controversy down the road, and they break up. This is not a dating game here. Now, this is a real serious thing. So what they do, they dispute over that. All of a sudden, they just want to get rid of each other. And so what do? They divorce. Well, you know, God has a controversy with that too. That's a controversial subject. And so commitment is a very important thing. Now, I said before, commitment is sometimes, when you make a commitment, it's usually in favorable circumstances you make it. But then when the circumstances change, your commitment changes. Is that right? I mean, like example for marriage. I mean, you get married, you're young, and you're all happy about it and everything else. But then later on, you think, my goodness, how did I get into this? Well, you know, you made that commitment at a favorable time. Now the circumstances have changed. Doesn't mean you're supposed to change your commitment, does it? Does it? But how many people do that when it comes to being a Christian or following the Lord? Remember he said, why do you call me Lord and you don't do the things that I say? That's Luke 6:46. So if you're going to call him Lord, then why is it you don't do the things he says? Do you think that God has a right to have a controversy with you? I do. And Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, he also used this word, commitment. He says, "For this which cause I also suffered these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." So Paul wasn't in the dark to whom he had believed. "I know whom I have believed and persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." Against what day? Judgment day. The final day. And so here he's talking about a commitment that he made to the Lord. And he said, I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I could. He believed that God would keep him no matter what he went through in life. And so that's the same thing for us. So here the word would mean to entrust or commit to somebody, to deposit something. If you go to the bank, you deposit your money in the bank. I mean, do you ever do that? You're letting go of that money. You're giving that money over to the bank. You're entrusting them with it, believing that they'll take care of it. And then when you write a check, that they will honor that check. Now, suppose you deposited money in the bank. And then the next day or two, you wrote a check. And they said, "I'm sorry, we're not going to keep our contract with you." Would you have a controversy with them? Yes, you would. And that's what you expect them to do. You expect them to keep their word. So we expect people to keep their word, but we don't always keep our word. Not the way we should anyways. So we don't perform the things that we're supposed to. So Psalms 37 and verse 4 in the Old Testament. David says in verse 4 and 5, "Delight thyself in the Lord, and he shall give thee desires of thy heart." Now everybody likes that. And that's true. If you delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you desires of your heart. But then he says in verse 5, "Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." So commit your way to the Lord. Because if you commit it to the Lord and trust him with it, then he'll bring it to pass, whatever it is that you commit to him. Do you believe that? So, but God calls us to be committed. Just as much as Jesus was committed, just as much as Paul was committed. He calls us to be committed. We're not exempt from a commitment. No matter how controversial it might be with people or circumstance, sometimes it can become controversial with a friend or with family or members of a church. They can have a controversy over some particular subject matter. You know what? A lot of times people will listen to what you have to say and they will say amen to it, or they will acknowledge it to some degree, but they don't say a whole lot about it, but they don't make any issue out of it. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, they don't say a lot about it. Now, the problem comes when somebody begins to turn on that and begin to make an issue out of it. Start talking about it, spreading rumors, or trying to, you know, stir up something. Stir up strife or contention. When they do that, then that becomes controversial. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because if you don't, I want to try to make it clear. Okay, so God is asking us to be committed to his word, is he not? Y'all agree with that? I'm committed to his word to the best of my ability. I mean, I'm not necessarily the most perfect person in the world. But I try to be committed to what I know is true. But the whole thing about commitment, as I said before, I mean, a total commitment without any reservations is what God requires from us. Now, that's controversial. Because people say, "Well, I got some reservations about that." But you can't have those. You got to deal with them before you can really be committed to the Lord. Because as long as you hold a reservation, then what are you going to do? How are you going to be committed to the Lord? You're not going to be, because that reservation is going to be there to wedge between you and your commitment to the Lord. And so you commit your life to doing his will and whatever he asks of you. We know that there's an enemy out there, don't we? John 10:10 tells us the devil's come to kill, steal, and destroy. If you know what I'm talking about, because that's what he is. The Old Testament calls him a destroyer. And Paul speaks about him as a destroyer in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So we know what the devil's come to do. He's come to rob and kill and steal and to destroy people's lives. And he robs people of their joy, their peace, their victory, their finances, their health. He robs. And he steals. And he divides in order to conquer. He causes trouble and division. So we see the commitment a lot of times of other people. I mean, there's no argument about that. The commitment of people like the radical Islamists. We see that, don't we? We know what they're trying to do. I mean, they have an agenda to destroy America. And now we know what they're doing. We hear it on the news about them just, you know, killing Christians. I mean, they're out. Their whole agenda is to destroy Christians. I mean, they got, what's it, 90 of those Coptic Christians in Egypt and beheaded them. So they singled out some people in order to destroy them. Now, who's behind that? The devil. Because that's what he's come to do. And they don't mind pronouncing that and letting it know that, but nobody seems to be bothered by it. They should be. And so we see a lot of times, too, that there are people in politics that have an agenda in their liberal politics in order to maybe disarm America and disarm the American people. Whether you believe that or not doesn't bother me, because it's true whether you believe it or not. I mean, they have an agenda. And they're trying to do everything they can to bring harm to America. And so in 1 Peter 2:23, Jesus was committed, which really means he was surrendered himself up. He yielded himself. He entrusted himself. I mean, it's the word is interesting because it's used in a positive and negative way when you think about it and you look it up in the Bible. So it's negative when someone gives over to follow their sinful desires. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 19. You'd never know this unless you look at the Greek. Ephesians 4 verse 19, the phrase is used there. Who being past feeling, have given themselves over. Now the term have given themselves over is the same word committed. Isn't that interesting? Because they've given themselves over unto what? Lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. So they've given themselves, they've committed to sin. That's basically what it's saying. If you want to narrow down the translation, they're committed to doing sin. It's not hard for people to be committed to those things because people are committed to lying all the time. We're in the season now. I mean, I think Ash Wednesday is taking place, and of course Easter's coming up, and they call this the Lenten season, which is really another abomination as far as the Christian church is concerned. It's just a Roman Catholic, lie. It comes out of the Babylonian Empire and a lot of superstition. But people go out there and they give up things for Lent. You know what they give up? Candy. Ice cream. You know what they don't give up? Sin. They don't give up lying and cheating and fornicating and adultery. They don't give those things up. But they give up certain little things that aren't a big deal to them. You know, maybe they won't eat certain things, or I'll eat vegetables for 40 days. I don't know what good that's going to do you, but go ahead. It'll keep you alive, I'm sure. But people giving themselves over to these things. Now, that's the same word used for committed, which is used over 126 times. Committed in the New Testament. As a matter of fact, surprisingly, in Luke 22, verse 48, it says that Judas betrayed Jesus. Now, that word betray is the same word, committed. So we could say Judas was committed to betraying Jesus. He was committed to that. Can you think about a person who's got a committed traitor that would betray somebody? They're committed to betraying somebody they know and they want to hurt? Well, Judas was committed to that. But people say, I can't be that committed. So I have a problem. Why can't they be that committed to the Lord when they're committed to the very opposite things? They can be committed to taking drugs. They can be committed to lying and cheating and doing all kinds of things, but they can't be committed to the church or to the Lord. Now explain that to me. I think I would say, like it says in Hosea 4, the Lord has a controversy with you. Or maybe I'd translate, the pastor maybe has a controversy with you. Maybe you have one with me. That's your problem, not mine. But you look at the commitment that sinners have with their sinful desires, and it amazes you over and over again when you see what goes on when people say they can't be committed. And yet they are all the time showing it. I mean, you look at people who play football, or all kinds of sports, basketball and baseball. Look how committed they are. Because they're really on a contractual agreement. They have to be there. They have to show up. They have to be at practice. They're committed to that. Of course, they're making a lot of money, too. And people are committed to pursuing a career. And so even people who go into those kind of things, maybe the Olympics, you know, we know that people are disciplined or committed to the discipline in order to pursue, to achieve a certain goal. They're committed to that. They give up a lot to do that. I'm sure they give up their candy and ice cream too. But they give up a whole lot of other things too. You look at how committed the homosexuals are today. They are very strongly committed to getting their agenda out there because they have got it out there and they're spreading it further and further and they're getting a stronghold in this land. I mean, you haven't seen anything yet. You say you keep seeing that. Well, you keep watching, you'll see it. Because they're not going to quit until they get their way. That's the way they are. That's the nature of the beast. You look at women who are committed to having an abortion. When they get, they go out there and they start playing around and have sex and they think, uh-oh, I'm pregnant. First thing comes to their mind, get an abortion. They're committed to that. Because now they want to hide their shame. They want to run from their sin. They don't want it exposed. So what do? They find a way to get out of it. And the way they get out is they're committed to an abortion. A lot of people are committed to paganism, like Lent. I mean, Lent's not something that's just celebrated by the Catholic Church, by the way. It's celebrated by a lot of evangelicals today. And more are doing it. And it's not a Christian event. They're trying to take the 40 days that Jesus fasted in the wilderness and make that the Lent, the text for Lent. Doesn't say that there. Jesus, this 40 days of Lent is right before the Passover. And so when Jesus was in the wilderness, that was right before he went into ministry. And he was in ministry for 3 years on this earth. So it wasn't no 40 days before his death. So how can they bring that into context? And they make up a lie, a myth. And people believe the myth. They believe a lie is truth, as Thessalonians says they will. And so you deceive yourself to say that I can't be that committed. I think a lot of people are deceived about that because they want to, you know, they have a problem in their heart with what God requires of them. How can you indulge in your sinful pleasures and then when you get saved, you say, I can't be that committed. Because they gave themselves over. We're verse 19 of Ephesians 4 before salvation. Were we not? Gave ourselves over to lasciviousness to work on uncleanness with greediness. We were committed to our sinful lifestyle. But after you get saved, then you're supposed to be committed to the Lord and give those things up. Let go of them. And so you surrender God to God on His terms. You give up your feelings, your emotions, and your passions and everything else, and you do what God requires of you. And a commitment is something that's a choice of your will. Everybody that is alive, no matter how young you are or how old you are, has a will. As I understand it. And if you have a will, that means you can make a decision. Is that true? You can make a decision. You can say yes, you can say no. So if you can make a decision, then you could commit yourself to God and say, I will do your will. Yes. That's making a commitment because you're making a choice. I'll be at church. I will give. I will help. I will pray. I'll be a part of it. That's a commitment you make. And that's something you can fulfill too because you made that choice. You can follow through with it. There's no problem with it. You know, maybe you are enticed. Maybe you're lured or whatever. I mean, we know that the devil's there to try to get us off the pathway of righteousness. But you know what? The bottom line is you get to make a choice. You get to make a decision no matter what happens. And when you make the wrong decision, you're responsible for the decision you made. So you can't blame it on the devil. You know that old saying, the devil made me do it? Or, you know, it's their fault? Or mom and daddy catches his brothers and sisters fighting, you say, well, hey, it's sister's fault. Oh, really? And you didn't do anything, huh? You're innocent? Right. Okay. But everybody likes to do certain things, and they choose to do certain things sometimes that are not good. The way people dress, because we talk about modest dress, and there's nothing wrong with talking about it because the Bible speaks about it. But if people choose to dress immodestly or sexy, is that a choice that they make? It absolutely is. And then they do it because of what reasons? Is it sinful desires? Is it because they want somebody to look at them or to notice them or admire them or make a compliment or whatever? I believe it is. And it's nothing wrong with looking at somebody that's dressed nice. So you look nice today. I'm not talking about an inappropriate thing. But some people do it for the wrong reasons. I mean, the wrong motives behind it. Because everybody likes to be admired and likes compliments, but sometimes it's the lustful desires that they're inviting trouble. And that's what you're inviting with that kind of thinking. You're inviting trouble when you start to dress the way the world wants to see you. Because they want you to, you know, to just take it all off. And when you do that, you're just inviting trouble into your life. If you choose to smoke and lie and steal, then you're making a choice. The devil might be there seducing you or antagonizing you and tempting you, but it's still a choice. Because could you say no? Now, many people want to say no today. Okay. But there are underlying reasons, but you still get to make a choice no matter what goes on in this life. And I think we need to make a positive choice. So the positive side of this word here that was used of Jesus, we looked at the negative side, but the positive side is that Jesus gave it to us in 1 Peter 2:23, where he committed his life or he yielded up his whole life to do the Father's will. Not my will, but your will. That's the positive side. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2, Paul presents this to the Roman church. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So you get the opportunity to have a mind renovation, a mind renewal. And by that, you can begin to find out what God's will is, and you can begin to make different choices. How do we learn to make certain choices in life that we've learned? Because we found out what God's word said about life. We found out what his word said about money, about dress, about life, about relationships, and we began to apply them to our life. We made those choices, and those choices have benefited us if we've kept to them. So, we committed to those. And that's our call right there. It's not an option. It's a call and a command. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Okay? That's your most spiritual, reasonable service that God requires you. And don't be conformed to this world. Because this world is trying to mold you into its fashion. Constantly. I mean, whether it's the news media, magazines, TV, or commercials. Commercials are awful. Thank God for the, you can record things today, and when a commercial comes on, zzz, click it back on. The commercial's gone. I like that gadget. I really do. Because commercials are the worst things in the world. I mean, they're selling everything but anything wholesome. So, again, we're back here to being totally committed and not compromise our convictions. And commit it without any reservations, any questions, or arguments, or controversies with God. So just let go of everything. So we commit to follow Jesus on his term. We surrender our life, our will, our ambitions, our dreams, everything that we are or want to be before we came to Christ. Once we come to Christ, all of that goes away. Because a man could go to school all of his life to learn to be something, and then all of a sudden he gets saved and everything changes. That's what it happened. It can happen just instantaneously. His whole life has now changed. And so he finds that his life begins to, there's decisions that confront him. A new man in Christ. He finds that the things he was doing, he cannot do anymore. And it begins to change the way he thinks and the decisions he makes. And so we're committed to following Jesus on his terms. It's not his will, but my will. But the sinner is the very opposite. The sinner is always saying it's not God's will, but it's my will. Nobody tells me what to do. I mean, there's the arrogance that you have in a lot of people's lives. Somebody says, well, this will cost me to do God's will. Well, that's in the Bible. It will cost you. Luke 14. I don't think anything that we've ever made a choice that it had any consequences in our life, good consequences, it hadn't cost us. Sometimes it costs your family. Sometimes it costs you friends. And believe it or not, sometimes your worst enemies can be your own family. Luke 14, 26, if any man come to me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, and children, and brethren, and sisters, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. So he can't be his disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Then he says, for which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost whether he has sufficient to finish it? Lest happily after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, and all that behold it begin to mock him. Isn't that true? So if you start to do something and then you stop in the middle of it and you don't finish it, then you didn't count the cost. Like somebody who's going to build a house and starts building it and it gets a certain distance. So I can't afford to finish this. Well, why'd you start it? Because something in your mind or somebody told you that you could do it for a little bit of money, but then you found out it's going to cost you more. You didn't really think things through, did you? Have you ever got yourself in that situation where you made a commitment to do something, then you got into it and you think, oh my goodness, I'm in trouble? How can I get out of this? Well, it says this man began to build and was not able to finish it. And that's true of a lot of things we do in life. In Acts 15 and verse 26, do you think being a Christian can be troublesome? Do you think you're committing to trouble? When you're committing to God's will, you are committing to persecution. You're committing to trials. Does anybody here disagree with that? I mean, you're not saying, nobody says that. Well, I'm committing to follow the Lord. I know, you know, I'm committing to trials and everything else. That's not necessarily what you say, but we know, I mean, it's very clear. Acts 15, verse 26. Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's interesting. But guess what the word hazard is? Same word, committed. It's just translated different ways. And here it's translated hazarded. The New American Standard Bible says they have risked their lives. So when you commit yourself to follow Christ on his terms, to do his will, you're putting yourself in jeopardy every day. Because you're going to be persecuted. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. So if we thinking for some reason or another that we're not going to have some troubles or trials in our life, or there's going to be difficulties in life, then we're fooling ourselves to think, well, I'll follow the Lord as long as he doesn't put me through any trouble. You're asking for trouble when you start talking like that, because Acts 14, 22 says, by much tribulation you enter into the kingdom of God. Do you want to enter the kingdom of God? Well, there's only one way I know of, and that's through much tribulation. And we're not going through any tribulation here in America to say at this point, as much as they are in other countries. But maybe we will find that it'll get worse before the end comes. And we'll find out what we're really made of. That sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? So, We see here that the early Christians put their life in jeopardy all the time. You read the book of Acts and you can see how they were threatened, they were put into jail, they were beaten, they were martyred. Every day that something was going on in the early church. I mean, they were persecuting them, taking them to the lion's den, crucifying them. John was put on the Isle of Patmos and dipped in oil, they say. I mean, their life was jeopardized all the time. You didn't know which cities you'd go into if they wouldn't gang up on you. Just because you're a Christian, because you follow Christ. And so if you're committed, then you know you're committed to those kind of things that come along in life. And you're committed regardless of the circumstances. That's the part that a lot of people have a controversy with. Matthew 13:21 tells us, the parable of the sower, people, where the seed is being sowed on hearts. I like to call it the parable of the hearts. In verse 18 of Matthew 13, it says, "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one." Now, who could that be? We call him the devil. "And he catches away that which was sown in his heart, and this is he which receiveth seed by the wayside." So the seed is sown on a shallow heart, we can say, and then here comes the devil, and he, like a little bird, just, you know, you throw seeds out there, and you watch the birds come, and they pick up the seeds, and they fly off. "But he that receiveth the seed into the stony place is the same as he that heareth the word, and with joy receiveth it." Oh, he's so glad, happy. I've never heard this before. "Oh, thank you so much." I've seen a lot of that over the years. But then listen to the rest. "Yet he hath no root in himself. He endureth for a while," or we can say he's committed for a while, "but when tribulation or persecution arises," why? Because of the word. Simply because of the word. Because of something that God, a principle from God's word. "By and by he's offended," or he stumbles. Luke says in Luke 8 that he falls away. Why? Because of the word. It's something that bothers him. He has a problem now. All of a sudden, he's changed his whole attitude towards God's word because of the circumstance he finds himself in. That's the way it works. And so many only commit as long as there's no trials of persecution or adversity. How about you? I already said it. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's an absolute. Not maybe, they will suffer it. Everybody will go through it who's a Christian. We got the Daniel chapter 3 in the Old Testament, three Hebrew children. They were saved in the time of Jeremiah in revival, and yet when the captivity took place, Babylon took over some of the country, the king, and they brought these men in, these three Hebrew children in, as slaves. They changed all of their names. They changed their Hebrew names, which all had a meaning behind them that pointed to God. And they changed their names to some Babylonian god, which is really just a pagan name. And that's the reason they changed their names. So it was the beginning of what you see, a changing of, it's educating people and turning them away from God, taking the Bible out of the school, taking the Ten Commandments out of the school. It's no different. It's the same principle because they want to remove God from the scenes. And they did that back then in Daniel chapter 3. But they were committed regardless of the circumstances, were they not? They were committed even though they were threatened to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And many people today, I mean, do you pray for a lot of Christians that are being martyred? The Bible tells us to pray for these people. We ought to think about them on a daily basis because they got a lot of courage. Because that's the root of their commitment, is their courage, their faith. They're not going to renounce Christ. I can't imagine them standing there with a threat of being beheaded or whatever they do to them, or kill them, or burn them to death. But yet we see that happening and we hear about it daily. This is going on and these people are still committed, regardless, because they know that they have a more enduring substance in heaven, a better life. And so we have a lot of people that are just, I think, are scared, and which is a natural thing, but the devil wants to play on that. He wants to use it against you. In Luke chapter 9 and verse 57, in the context here, we see a lot of people that are trying to avoid following the Lord. Came to pass as they went in the way, a certain man said unto the Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. That sounds familiar. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me. Let me go first bury my father. That's getting controversial. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Well, wait a minute. Now you're talking about your mother and your father. Isn't that controversial? But Jesus is requiring an urgency here to follow him and to do his will more than he is to just do something you want to do. So who comes first in your life? Your family or God? And another said also, as we read on, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. None of us want to hear these words. And a lot of Christians want to try to take those out and say, well, that's not really for the disciples today. That was just for the 12. Oh, really? I'm glad you know your Bible so well. At least you think you do. But you've been deceived to think those things because somebody's told you that. Well, you go back to Luke 25, you see the same thing there. What did they do that in the context? Because what we'll do, we'll go back from Luke 25, we'll go back to verse 16 of Luke, where they said that a certain man made a great supper, and he bade many, he invited a lot of people. And he sent his servant, verse 17, at supper time, to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. Now look at verse 18. What did they start to do? They began to make excuses. Oh, I got too much to do. I can't make it today. Oh, I forgot. You're right. And so they made excuse. Well, first said, I have bought a piece of ground and I must needs go and see it. I pray you have me excused. Sorry. And another said, I have five yoke of oxen and I need to test them. I pray you have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. And so they're using all of these different excuses in order to avoid coming to the great supper, which is really coming to the Lord and following him. And then he says in verse 25, and there were a great multitude with him, and he turned and said unto them. So he's speaking to the multitude. He wasn't just speaking to the disciples. He was speaking to everybody that followed him. And then he says, if any man will come to me and hate not his father and mother, brother and sister, and his own life, he can't be a Christian. That's what it amounts to. You're just a would-be disciple. You're just a pretender. You're putting on a mask. Why do people make excuses? Well, right here, I believe, if you read the context very carefully, it's because they don't want to be committed. They don't want to follow. Well, they want deliverance from hell and deliverance from sin and salvation, but they don't want to follow him on his terms. I mean, if all we could say is, you know, raise your hand, you'd be saved, everything would be okay, but then you go ahead out there and do what you want to do. Everybody loved that. I mean, you get crowds coming to that. But then you tell them, now, you've got to do this in order to fulfill your commitment. You've got to follow the Lord on his terms. And maybe you have to give up some things. Maybe you have to give up your unethical job. Maybe you have to repent of some things. Maybe your Lenten season ain't going to be so happy with just giving up chocolate candy and ice cream and peanuts or whatever dumb things people give up out there. But they're avoiding commitment because it requires them to surrender. That's what it requires. And you look and you see the excuses they gave, but at the same time, they're not, you know, people are committed to living, giving themselves over to sin and living in harm's way because they want to. They enjoy the sinful pleasures of this life. And so they commit to it. People commit to doing drugs and following sinners, going out with sinners. Christians will go around, get around sinners, and then run around with them, get in the car with them, smoke a cigarette, drink a beer. Well, they're committed to that. But let's look at why commitment is so controversial. Okay? Can we do that? Going to do it whether you like it or not. But I'm going to tell you why it's so controversial. It requires a personal commitment. It's personal. It requires you to make a decision and to make it now. Don't put it off, but make a decision whether you're going to follow the Lord or not. And that becomes controversial. And it's between you and the Lord. Like Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:12, I have committed unto him, I'm persuaded that which I have committed unto him, he is able to keep until that day. Now, Paul's being very, very personal about this. So Paul's surrendering his life over to the Lord in every circumstance, knowing that God would get him through everything in life. So it requires this personal commitment. I mean, that's how two people make a covenant in marriage. Some people want the benefits without the marriage. You can't, you know, don't work that way. A lot of people would like that, but it doesn't work that way, folks. So two people make a covenant, and they make an agreement with words that they make in a covenant before a minister of the gospel and before God and those that are there. And yet they turn right around in a year or two, and what do? I made a mistake. Oh, really? Circumstances have changed? Does that mean that you're supposed to change your commitment now? You're not a man of your word? That's why you need to be careful before you jump into something, because you want to make sure you're doing something that's right. And that's why the Bible tells us to be careful about these things. And so nobody can make a choice for you. It's personal. Your mother can't make it for you. Your father can't make it for you. Your pastor can't make it for you. Your friends can't make it for you. Nobody can work out your salvation but you. Philippians 2:12 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now you can help by ministering to them the word of God and telling them what God requires them, encouraging them. You can do that, but you can't make them do anything. They have to make that choice somewhere in their life. And it always comes that day where the rubber meets the road, where they have to make that decision, because you are accountable to God. You're accountable for every decision you make, whether it's good or whether it's bad, whether it's right or it's wrong. You will be accountable to him. It's personal. It's very personal. And this becomes very controversial with a lot of people, because later on they're thinking, I don't know if I want to go this far. Now you get married and you think, you know, yeah, I want to get married, and you know, and then you start having children, and all of a sudden, after you've had five, you start thinking, five. You start thinking, wait a minute, I didn't get married to just have children. Excuse me? Now, I know about premarriage counseling. I know what I told you. Okay? I mean, that's God's will. But God is sovereign, and he opens and shuts the womb as it pleases him. And you cannot judge another man on that. I mean, did God shut Sarah's womb for a while? He did. We see that all through the Bible over and over again. God opens and shuts the womb. So God is sovereign and in control. I've talked to people who've tried to, you know, back off a little bit and not have children, but then it didn't work for them. Who's in control then? It tells me who's in control. God is in control. So you can try all the little schemes you want to try to bypass God's little will and plan, but God has his plan. Now that's controversial. Especially that subject, I guess I'll use the word, of birth control. It becomes a very difficult thing for some people. Well, then maybe you're sorry you got married. You should have asked more questions. Nobody can tell you what to do, and nobody can make that decision for you but you and God. And that only way you can do that on the right way is to know what God's will is. And when you know that, then you just accept it for what it is. And then God has his way. And so it requires you to be personally committed, just like Paul in 2 Timothy 1:12. I know that I'm persuaded that what I've committed unto him, he's able to keep. So if you commit your life to him and your marriage to him and your children to him, everything will work out just fine. It might not work out on your terms, but it'll work out according to God's will. And that's all that really matters. And then another thing here is that why it's controversial is because it requires that you grow, or growth. You grow. That's something you must do. Desire the sincere milk of the word that you might what? Grow thereby. Now this is something that is progressive. It's not something that just happens instantaneously, but it's something that happens over a period of a long time. 30 years or 40 years or 50 years. I mean, people have been Christian a long time. But it's growth. And if there's no growth, then there's something wrong. The seed is not being planted into your heart and it's not taking root. It's being plucked away by the enemy or circumstances or trials or whatever. Because like the parable of Matthew 13 says, but when trials and tribulations come, that they begin to fall away or stumble. Because somebody said, well, I didn't bargain for all this. You want to make it into the kingdom of God? You better stay on the road. God doesn't require more of you than you can handle. I don't find that in the Bible anywhere. God, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able. Which tells me that God is in sovereignty and control there. And trials and persecutions, the whole thing is just tailored designed for you as an individual. What God allows you to go through, he might not allow another person to go through. But he allows you to go through it. And probably sometimes we don't like that, but that's just the way it is. I mean, you got to stop and think, who's in control? So God continues to reveal to you certain things. And he challenges you. He challenges where you are in your marriage and your relationship. He challenges you in your finances. He challenges you in your level of growth and maturity. He challenges you in your testimony to other people. Because God wants you to grow. And you can't stop doing that. I mean, he gives us the grace to live on his terms, certainly. But you've got to accept it and do it his way. If I remember correctly, the Bible says in Proverbs 4, verse 18, the pathway of the righteous gets brighter and brighter until the full day. So God's going to keep shining the light in the pathway, and it's going to get brighter and brighter as we walk the journey of faith. So wherever God wants you to turn, I mean, it says the word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, then he's going to guide us in the right direction and cause us to grow, and God will provoke us to grow. You go back and look at the life of Abraham from Genesis 12 all the way through Genesis 22, and what do you see? You see a continual progressive growth, but you see mistakes in between. He made some bad choices, but God never left him nor forsook him, and he got him all the way through it, didn't he? And he got to his ultimate test in giving up his son at the end in Genesis 22. But you know what? God was with him through the whole thing. So that might be controversial, but it's a step we all must take. So the first step must be that I am totally committed without any reservations to follow the Lord on his terms. I'll follow him wherever he leads me. He said that in John to Peter when he looked over and said, what does this man do? He said, what's that to thee? Just follow thou me. Remember that? Because you'll say, what about this man? What about this woman? What about those people? That ain't none of your business. All God wants you to do is look to him and let him see your heart and you see what he's saying and you follow him because he says, what is this to you? Follow thou me. If you start looking at other people, you start having a controversy with God, then God's going to have one with you. That's what it's going to come down to. So quit bickering about it. And remember that God is going to allow you to go through these things. He's not giving me more than I can handle. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And so that's why we say it's controversial. Another reason it's controversial is because you must endure. Now, you know what happens in Matthew 13? They endured for a while. Didn't work, did it? In other words, they only endured for a year or two or a week or two or a month or two, and then they quit. They began to back off because things got too hard. And then things didn't go well for them. And so it's necessary to endure, and you will be tested. You got to endure through all the tests, because it's through much tribulation we enter into the kingdom of God. And endurance becomes a part of that. And endurance is a very, very important word to the Christian faith. Because Matthew 24:13 says, "He that endureth to the end shall be saved." So if you want to be saved, then it's required of you that you endure all the way to the very end, no matter what happens. No matter the persecution, the hardship, or whatever it may be. So you continue to advance forward, and you never retreat. Like those Hudson Taylor and those guys in the revolution that was over in China. They began to chase people out of China and kill and martyr them. And they retreated back, and they had a time together, and they decided, "We're not going to retreat. We're going back." And they went back knowing that maybe they would be giving up their lives, but they went back because they said there's going to be no retreat. Now that took a lot of courage and commitment. And it's controversial because not a lot of people liked it. I mean, back over here on the stateside, they didn't. They thought it was crazy. But they did it anyways because God put it in their heart to do it, because that's the way God does things. And so God wants us to continue to advance. He doesn't want us to be quitters or retreat or to give up. Because things become hard, does that mean that somehow or another we're supposed to give up on it? Everybody be giving up every day. And so this is why it becomes controversial. In God's will, this is what we're committed to. And I mean an absolute pursuit of His will, seeking it. A passion and desire for His will. To know Him and the power of His resurrection, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. To follow and to pursue. That's what we're talking about here. Because Hebrews chapter 12 tells us in verse 14, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Now, in order to do that, you're going to have to follow the Lord. And the word here, follow, can be translated to pursue. Now, I think you know what it is to pursue somebody. And this is what God is asking of us. And so you only get an opportunity to pursue what God lays before you and nothing else. And I'm going to tell you what, you're going to pursue what you love the most. You go after what you really love the most. If you want it bad enough, you'll go after it. You'll do everything you can to obtain it, because that's what you want in life. So it's a person who really has a passion for life and a passion for whatever it may be. I mean, people have a passion about their work. They have a passion about being a teacher or being an engineer or being whatever it is they want to be, or being a preacher. I mean, they have a passion for it, and then they pursue it. And we have a passion for our Lord and what He wants of us, and we seek it and find His will, Romans 12. It costs you to find it. You got to search and search and search. And so that's an absolute. And so it's really a desire to know the truth and justice that will prevail. Now, there will be conflicts. Let me just bring this out. This is where it really gets, I think, hard. How many of you know what that word means? Okay, let's look at it. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2. Now this goes back into Colossians 1, where Paul says in verse 28, "Preaching about Christ, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or mature in Christ. whereunto I also labor, striving according to the working which worketh in me mightily. So what Paul is saying here is that God is working in me his power, and he's helping me to work this out according to his will in order to present you perfect in Christ. Then down to chapter 2, verse 1. For I would that you know what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as I have not seen my face in the flesh. So Paul says, I have a great conflict. Now this word conflict here is the Greek word agon. A-G-O-N. It's translated several different ways. And this is what we find ourselves in. So we see it right here. It's a spiritual conflict over the dangers of life, persecution, tribulation. The church was exposed to a lot of evil influences and a lot of persecution in the early days and down through the centuries, different times, different intervals. And we see it today in the Middle East, and we know it's coming here sooner or later. It's just a matter of time. And so 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 tells us about what we can see. This is a future glimpse in 2 Timothy chapter 3. You want to see the future? Read 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. For this know also that in the last days, are we in the last days? Perilous times shall come. So guess what's coming? Perilous times. Now that word perilous could be translated fierce, because the same word is used of gathering demoniac. For men shall be lovers of their own self, or selfish, covetous, or lovers of money, boastful, boasters, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Now you read this every day. You see this on the news every day. Without natural affection. Truth speaker. I mean, that without natural affection is people who just give up their children, abort them, or have a child and take it and throw it in a dumpster. No natural affection. Covenant breakers, false accusers, incontinent, or no self-control. We see a lot of that today. Fierce, despisers of those that are good, and believe me, there are a lot of those out there. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, and having a form of godliness, but denying the power there from such, turn away. Now, here Paul's talking to Christians. And he's speaking to them there in this context about what the problem is. And he's telling him that we're facing these fierce times. They're coming, and we are in them right now. And you read the rest of that chapter, and you can see more of it about the occult, too, that will... It's manner, you see the occult getting braver and braver today in a lot of movies and stuff they're talking about out there. I mean, they're really just flaunting it for you. Throwing it out there just like it doesn't mean anything to anybody. And they just doing everything. I mean, Harry Potter full of witchcraft, we know that. But we see more and more of this stuff every day taking place and coming out of Hollywood. The feminists, the homosexual, and Islam. I mean, these people are getting a stronghold into this nation more than you ever know. Yeah, the political correctness, the deceitfulness of false workers. Verse 13 of 2 Timothy 2 says, but evil men and seducers or imposters shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So these people here are morally evil, and they'll get worse. I can't even imagine it getting any worse, but it says it will. Right there, very clear. And so you see that happen today. And then you see Revelation chapter 3, where it speaks about the lukewarmness of the church of Laodicea. Then 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2. Let's read chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. For yourselves, brethren, know our in unto you that it was not in vain, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. And that word contention is the same Greek word as conflict, agon. And so we see the contention. And what does he talk about in the context? Preaching the gospel. So there's going to be more contention in preaching the gospel, more arguments and debates and controversies. We have a big debate today about, you know, evolution versus creation. There's a big controversy about it. And we've got a big controversy today about the inspiration of Scripture. I mean, it's just not going to get any better. It's going to keep on because liberals are going to keep pressing for their way. And anything that rises up to counter it in a Christian manner, they're going to do everything they can to snuff it out and to embarrass you and to try to ruin you. So when you preach the gospel out there, there's great conflict. And when you try to discuss something with somebody at work or in your neighborhood or a friend, it gets a conflict. It's controversial. So we're in a great struggle because the meaning behind this word agon is struggle or conflict. It's used of the Greek games and the great agonizing they had to go through because another word comes out of this, agonizomia. And it's a great struggle that we're in. I mean, it speaks of Jesus being in agony in the garden. Same word. And he sweat great drops of blood. None of us have been that far yet, but so we're in this great struggle, fighting for men's lives. And the problem with the whole conflict that we find ourselves in is the threat of intimidation and fear, the threat of persecution, the threat of even being thrown in jail. And they can do that. They can arrest you today because you stand your ground about something. So the fear is the devil's greatest, most powerful weapon against us to defeat us. And it can be controversial. But God says in 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Can you imagine the early Christians, what they had to go through? The agony and the hardship and the persecution, the loss of lives. And I mean, seeing Stephen martyred right there before their eyes. I mean, that had to be something that was on their mind. So how do we get rid of these things? How do we get rid of this problem? Well, the last thing, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. That also is the root of the word agon, which is agonizomia. So this is part of the conflict. So we have to fight the good fight of faith. So we're in a fight for our lives. And then over in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed or surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, the word race is also the Greek word agon. So you're in a race, but this race is like a competition arena. And there's great struggle going on and wrestling and all kinds of things like the Greek games. There's a great struggle that's going on, agonizing to win. So he says, in this, in order to win, we have to do something. We have to put aside the weights. And so we got to get rid of the weights, whatever they may be. So we need to rid ourselves of all of these weights. And if you know of anything in your life that's weighting you down and keeping you from pressing on or going on with God, then you need to deal with it and remove it from your life. And I ain't talking about chocolate candy and ice cream. I'm talking about the serious stuff that's holding you back and keeping you from doing God's will. So the bottom line is commitment is the objective. That's what's right there before all of us, a commitment to do God's will, no matter what situation you find yourself in life, to be committed to do it God's way. If you can be committed to do it His way, then you know one thing for sure, God will be on your side. Because Paul said, I'm persuaded that what I've committed to Him, that He's able to keep me unto that day. Now, if you want God to be committed to you, you got to be committed to Him. If you're fully committed to Him, He'd be fully committed to you. There's nothing wrong with that. just like a husband and wife, they're fully committed to each other. There's nothing better than that in life when you have that working. So it's really just about being faithful to God and sticking to it to the end and holding fast and enduring. And so you can say that today a lot of people, just like with Lent out there, a lot of people want to give up a little something just to be an expression of religious works and to say that, you know, look at me, look what I'm doing. But they're really not committed. I think their commitment is controversial. And I think our commitment is controversial because they conflict with each other. Because when people see you committed the way you are, and then when they see how shallow their commitment is, they begin to a lot of times want to attack you because it validates them. That's why they come against you. So, I mean, I've had that before where people want to stop you from doing certain things. And they want to start circling around people and talking to them, trying to get them to agree with them. Because they know if they get them to agree with them, then they are validated. And they can cause a division or split. It's conflict. It's a controversy. So beware of it because it's going to affect your commitment because you're only as committed to God as you are to His Word. And so how committed are you to His Word? Are you committed fully to Him and to His will? Because that is our objective. So this, folks, is a controversy of commitment and it's not going to get less controversial. It's going to get even stronger as the days go by. And I hope you're ready for it. Because it's about to begin. And I don't mean Lent. Are you committed? How committed are you? Are you totally committed to God? Without reservations? On His terms? Let it be so then. As they say, let the games begin. Let the fight start. Would you bow your hearts with me, please? Father, we thank you for your word that guides us and directs us in life. We thank you that your word is truly a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And that truly, like you said in the Proverbs, that when we lie down, it speaks to us. When we get up, it talks to us. That wherever we go, your word is with us. We can hear that voice. We can hear your word. We know what you're saying to us. But the problem is that we find ourselves in this great conflict with the enemies talking to us too, trying to steal the word, trying to create division and controversies in our heart, and to divide and conquer. So help us in these last days to be strong and full of grace and truth, that we might be able to stand against the wiles and methods of the devil and to fight the good fight of faith and to lay hold of eternal life, to endure to the end, that we might be saved. And we thank you for that grace that you give us to do that in Jesus' name.